Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. Welcome to Anchor Community Church. If you're new or you're just been here a couple weeks, my name's Johnny, and you are joining us in the process of going through the book of Isaiah. We're only in chapter 2 this morning, and we're going to be doing it for 9 months. We have a workbook this time around. This is fairly new for us. Jesse Fulin designed it. So if you see someone next to you that has one of these, it's a good tool. It has places for notes. It has the theme verse for whatever sermon we're doing that week. It has a reading plan and reflection questions and everything to make life better. So we are charging a little bit for this because we rush delivered it, and it's a fairly nice quality. I think it's about $5, if that's about $5 for one of these. So I just wanted to mention that. But before we get started, I want to pray. Given the context, and you'll see in a few minutes, the passage we're about to read, I think it's good that we don't presume too much on God. So let's just take a moment. Lord, I love your word. And this morning, we will see a vision of your heart and what you want for our world. But at the same time, we'll see maybe where we're at in reference to that. And I pray that your spirit come and fill us with joy and excitement where necessary, but also convict us of things in our own lives where necessary. I pray that your spirit make the word alive. In your name we pray. Amen. So you may be wondering, why are we studying the book of Isaiah? Why jump back into this massive Old Testament book instead of studying something exciting like the New Testament? Well, here's the reason. When you open the New Testament to the first page, from the very beginning, the New Testament writers are using the book of Isaiah to give us a context for who Jesus is and what he's doing. They kind of imply that you really will understand Jesus when you see Isaiah more clearly. And beyond that, there's this community that arises of followers of Jesus. We call it the church. And from the very opening verses of the book of Acts that talks about the church and its mission, they are quoting and using Isaiah to frame and help us understand what the church is, who they are as the people of the Messiah, and what they're supposed to be doing in carrying out his work. And so in order to more fully understand our Savior Jesus, in order to more fully understand who we are as a church and how we're supposed to function as his people, we decided to go all the way back to the source, and begin there, and see what Isaiah has to say about the Messiah and about his people. And what we will discover, and what we are discovering, is what's up here on the screen. That Isaiah lays out a plan, a giant plan for the redemption of humanity. But not just the redemption of humanity. In Isaiah, the gospel is something that reverses the effects of evil and sin in our world. The gospel is something that restores creation itself back to glory. And all of that happens in Isaiah through one perfectly obedient man who takes on the effects of sin and evil on himself on behalf of the world. That is the gospel of Isaiah. And what I love about the gospel in Isaiah is that the gospel in Isaiah is bigger and wider and deeper than I had ever first conceived. When I first got saved and when I first started learning the Bible and about who Jesus was, The gospel was about my forgiveness and my relationship with God. It was focused around me. And I would look at the grace given to the group of the church as something that we treasured together, but it kind of got hoarded. But in Isaiah, the gospel is a plan that stretches from eternity past and encompasses all peoples of all nations and covers every aspect of what's gone wrong in creation. And in Isaiah, we see that God's heart is not just for you, not just for me, just not for an individual relationship, but it's to draw all of creation and all nations back to himself. That is what the gospel's about. That's why the cross is so central. And so this morning, we're going to look at a glimpse that Isaiah gives us of what it will look like on that day when God is finally exalted as king and ruling. So if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2, I'm just going to start with a story. So several weeks ago, I was in Peru with Micah and Amy Tuttle. We were in the jungle. I was there with a few other young people. And our mission was to hike as far as we could in 2 days into the jungle to a village that was kind of inaccessible, and then turn around and slowly make our way back on the trail, stopping at villages, preaching the gospel, doing door-to-door, encouraging the church, doing whatever we could to help out. And so on the second day of hiking, we did 2 long days, about 8 to 10 hours of hiking each day. We usually didn't stop for lunch. We had heavy packs. And on the second day, it was just brutal. But I had prepared myself ahead of time because Micah would tell ridiculous stories about people getting killed by piranhas and stuff like that. I prepared myself for whatever came. I prepared myself mentally for catching some disease like dengue or malaria. I had prepared myself to not sleep for nine days, which was kind of true. I prepared myself to sleep on the ground for bugs and snakes and spiders the size of my hands, for animals and piranhas and heat and thirst and hunger. I was mentally prepared for anything. I was ready to lose a limb to piranhas for the sake of Christ. And so when we arrived, we hiked all day. We get into this village. We hiked in the night in the jungle. We were singing along the way to make sure no animals would attack us. And we emerge out of the jungle into this village at night, and the church was waiting for us. They prepared a meal. They knew we were coming. And so they escorted us into this kind of open pavilion, this hut with tables set, and they placed dinner before us. And because I prepared mentally for this, I wasn't surprised when this was put in front of me. Now, you might not be able to see that. They put a bowl of broth in front of me with a rat leg. Okay, this is a rat claw. You can see it still has the claws on it. And if you could see real close, there's tufts of fur still clinging to it. And they slid this in front of me. But because I prepared, because I was so hungry and so humble, I gratefully ate this thing without hesitation. I gnawed on the bone. I drank the broth. Because I was prepared for this. And I even asked for seconds, believe it or not. Now, let's take the same scenario. I've been working at your house for 8 or 9 hours in a hot day. And it's hot. I don't stop for lunch. I'm just doing it out of the goodness of my heart. I am helping you and serving you for 8 or 9 hours. And I come in at night. And I'm sweaty and I'm tired. I'm clearly miserable. And you say, let me serve you dinner. And you bring out a bowl of broth with a rat claw sitting out of it. Do you think I'd be grateful? Do you think I would grab that leg and eat the meat off the bone? No, I would be disgusted and offended by you placing this kind of meal before me. I would have the polar opposite response to the same exact meal. And the question is why? It's the same, rat is rat, right? It's the same food, it's the same meal. Actually, the rat in my story was huge. It was like the size of a small dog. It tastes the same. The food is the same. Rat soup is rat soup no matter where you are in the world. What's the difference? The difference was in me. When I was humble and hungry, rat soup is a delicious feast. When I'm presumptuous and arrogant, rat soup is disgusting. It's all about the condition of your heart that you bring to the table. This morning, in this chapter that we're going to look at, something very, very similar is going to happen. This chapter is going to tell us over and over again throughout that one day God will be exalted. One day, the God we worship and know from Scripture will be lifted up high above all other things. And on that day, when the Lord God of Israel, the creator of the universe, will finally arise in splendor and glory, there will be two responses based on the condition of people's hearts. Depending on where you're coming from, if you're humble, the glory and beauty and holiness of the Lord will be joy. It will be excitement. His presence actually will serve as this magnetic force that draws the nations to himself. From every tribe and tongue, they will come flooding to him in excitement. But for others who are proud and presumptuous, the exaltation of the Lord will be their abasement. Everything they have trusted in and worked for will be exposed as sheer foolishness. His presence, actually, in our passage, will inspire terror and have people fleeing for their lives into any corner they can hide in. The same event, two opposite responses, and the difference lies in here. So if you're at Isaiah, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 2, and I'm just going to read the whole chapter to get the full picture of what's going on. Starting in verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. All nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go out up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you, God, have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things of the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. They strike hands with the children of foreigners. The land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. The land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. The land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. And so man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust before the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up. Against all the oaks of Bashan. Against all the lofty mountains and against all the uplifted hills. Against every high tower and against every fortified wall. Against all the ships of Tarshish. Against all the beautiful craft. The haughtiness of men shall be humbled. The lofty pride of men shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of rocks and in holes in the ground before the terror of the Lord and before the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast aside their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they have made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? So, after some light reading, let's look at the structure of this chapter. So we're still in the beginning of Isaiah, and here's the structure that's going to come up here, where Isaiah, for the first 5 or 6 chapters, is introducing what the major themes and what he wants to talk about in this book. And in the first few chapters, he presents the problem. Chapter 1 is the problem. What's going on? Why does God have this problem with his people? And chapters 2 to 5 or 2 to 6 kind of presents God's solution and response to this problem. And in this chapter, it becomes clear, as we read, that the Lord will be exalted. He will rise up from his place, and he will dwell on the earth. He will dwell on a renewed Jerusalem. And the two responses are going to be joy or terror. And this chapter divides actually in half based on that. The first 4 verses describe the joy for those who are humble when God comes and is exalted. It will be hope for the humble. That's the first part, this what it looks like. And at the end of those verses, Isaiah calls them to respond in a certain way in verse 5. He calls them to change based on it. The second half, verses 6 to 21, is terror for the haughty. If you're proud, this same day of exaltation that brings joy to some, it won't be so good for the proud. And so from verses 6 to 21, it describes that terror and what that means. And in verse 22, again, there's a response to the proud. Isaiah calls the proud to respond in a certain way with an imperative. And so first we're going to look at hope for the humble. This is the fun part, the first six verses. Look at verse 2. It says this. It says, "The mountain of the house of the Lord will be lifted up." So what does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, the house of the Lord is merely the temple. In Hebrew, the word for temple is the same word for palace. David had a palace. God has a palace. It's the place where God dwells. And the mountain of the house of the Lord is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, where they built this temple to overlook the whole city where God would dwell. And so it talks about how the mountain of the house of the Lord will be exalted above all other mountains, which is a way of saying that God will be lifted up above all other gods. In the Old Testament, and in ancient Near East, and in that time period, mountains were places where the gods dwelled. They would build temples on top of mountains. As a matter of fact, the clearest example is Mount Olympus. That's where the gods dwell. And so for God's house to be lifted up and exalted means all the other gods will be diminished. It's a way of saying that there will be a day when God will be recognized by all the world as the only true God. And his arrival, when this happens, we see that it has global impact. There are all kinds of results that flow out of God's presence in the world. What I want to do is just look at three. These three results that come from God's arrival. Because what Isaiah is going to do is he's going to take these three things and say, here's what happens when you are humble before God. He provides these three things. But then he's going to turn around and say to Israel, it's these three things that you've abandoned God to pursue. He would give it to you, but you're seeking it elsewhere. So let's look at these three things. The first one is wisdom. The presence of the Holy One in all his splendor will draw the nations to himself. Like I said, it will be this kind of magnetism where God is exalted and people just rush in towards him. He will compel people to leave their homes and leave their countries and stream to this mountain that's been exalted in Jerusalem. And the reason they come is to learn wisdom and learn his ways. The world will literally unite around the God of Israel and his judgments. And what's really fascinating is they bring each other along, right? As they're coming, they say, hey, come on. We're going to the house of the God of Israel to learn his ways. The nations actually act as evangelists for each other, bringing each other along to say, look at what we found. And this is really interesting because this whole picture, this whole vision of this end is a reversal of an ancient story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. So if you've heard of that story, it's a story where all of humanity gathers together in their own wisdom to erect their own structure that would exalt them to the heavens, to be equal with the gods. And because they exalted themselves in their own wisdom, God comes down and he scatters them across the face of the earth. But here, the opposite happens. When God takes his place as highest, and his house is set above all else, the nations gather to him to learn his wisdom. And the message in that is clear, that when you give God his proper place as the highest and most exalted, and the hearts of people humbly respond, then things actually begin to reverse and go back to the way they should be. That judgment in Babel begins to be reversed as people come back to God. That's the first one. The second one is in verse 3, wealth. And it's not as overt, but it's clear as you read through. The nations are streaming in to God to learn his wisdom. But at the same time, the word and the law of God is going out. God is sending it out from Jerusalem to the nations. And in the Old Testament, both particularly in the Psalms and Isaiah, the word of God is this precious, privileged possession of Israel. They had the law. God had given them truth. Actually, they see his laws and his statutes as more precious than gold and silver, sweeter than honey. And so the Lord in that day will freely distribute the treasure trove of his wisdom and knowledge and teaching to the nations. That as the world gathers in, God is reaching out. So that's wealth. And the third one is this warfare. This is verse 4. As a result of God's presence and his teaching, countries and armies and nations will begin to find new uses for their weapons of destruction. They will never again revert to warfare to get their rights. They will give up the learning of the art of war, and they will become farmers and gardeners, which, by the way, if you go back again to Genesis, is exactly what God made humans to be. God puts them in a garden and says, tend to this garden, care for this garden. And in a few short chapters, we have people taking weapons like Cain and killing one another. And the idea is this, that when God is exalted, again, things will revert back to the way they should be, and people will regain the dignity and purpose and glory that they once had before they disobeyed. That is God's approach to warfare. That his glorious presence, his holiness, means the coming together of the nations to unite unto him. It means the end of all religions and the establishment of world peace. This is the joyful, awesome picture of what it means when God again takes his place as the exalted one. Everything is made right when he is known and trusted. And if that's true, then verse 5 becomes the clear response. In verse 5, Isaiah calls them to respond to this hope in a certain way. He says, look, if this is true, come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the paths in the light of the Lord, the way the nations will one day. If setting God at the center and exalting him above all else amongst us is the key, literally, to all the problems of the world, why don't we begin today to walk in his wisdom? What are we waiting for? Let's turn back and learn his wisdom. See, what happens here is Isaiah is using the hope of the future to call them to action today. That what hope does is not just give us something to look forward to and expect, but what hope does is it anchors us in the present. It tells us where we should be and where we should stay. It helps us realize when we're being pushed too far to the side, and it draws us back. Hope is not just something, oh, I get to look forward to. Hope is something that should change us right now and let us know our place. And this is exactly what the Old New Testament does. It constantly lays before us actually the same exact vision of the future, where God is ruling from a new Jerusalem over all the nations. It stands before us the same vision. And then the New Testament writers call us to respond and change our lives now based on that vision. So here's just one example. This is 1 John 3, verse 2 to 3. Beloved, we are now children of God. And what will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So that's the future hope. And look at the call. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself presently as he is pure. So that's the one side of the story. That's the good side for the humble. But there's this other side. This other side. And the idea is, what Isaiah finds out, what he's been told all along by God, is Israel will not respond to that call. They will not walk in the light of the Lord. Because in their pride, they turned from relying on God for wealth, weapons, protection, security. They turned from God for wisdom. And they turn to the nations and anywhere else to find it. So that day will be great for the contrite and humble. But for the proud and stubborn, that same day will have the opposite results. Men and women will run in fear for their lives. They will be in dread of the presence of the Lord. And that's the situation that the Israelites find themselves in. So verses 6 to 21 is terror for the haughty. If you read these verses, which we just did, but if you went home and read them, you would see that it's just an escalating description of how bad it's going to be for the proud and the arrogant. It's just building and building. Three times in these verses, three times, the proud are seen running and hiding before the splendor and majesty of the Lord. The same event that caused joy now causes terror. It brings humiliation and misery and abject fear. And the difference, again, is, where's your heart at? And he's going to show them that those three things we looked at before, wisdom, wealth, and warfare, that they should have found in God, that God would provide for them freely, they've seen in other places. So let's look at the first one, wisdom. We're told that in that day, the nations will stream to the Lord to learn his wisdom. But if you look at verse 6, in the present day, Israel had actually gone out from Jerusalem to the nations to learn their wisdom. It talks about how they're filled with influences of the East, how they have soothsayers like the Philistines. They're Philistines. And it says that because they abandoned the Lord, he has abandoned them. They sought wisdom somewhere else. The second two, wealth and warfare. We're told in that day the word of the Lord will go out as a treasure for the nations, and that peace would ensue. But in verse 7 of chapter 2, we learn that Isaiah points out that their land is already filled with riches and endless treasures. And at first you might think it's a good thing, but we got to keep reading. We're told in that day the world will turn their weapons into gardening tools. But in verse 7, the Israelites are filled with military power in horses and endless chariots. And what Isaiah is saying is that the presence of these things, the presence of endless treasure, the presence of influences of the East, the presence of chariots and horses, proves that the people had turned from God and were finding their trust and dependence and security in anything else but him. It shows how far they were from what God meant them to be, as being in relationship to him. In the new world described, God would be all you ever needed. He would provide weapons and wealth and peace. But by contrast, Israel had all of it from all the wrong places. They found themselves on the wrong side of the holiness of God. They had rejected him. And so the question is, how do you fix it? What were they supposed to do if they found themselves on this side? How would the holy presence of the Lord be turned from joy, from terror to joy? And that's where verse 22 comes to our aid, where Isaiah calls them to respond to this indictment he's brought against them. He says negatively in verse 22 what he said positively in verse 5. In verse 5, he said, "Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." In verse 22, he says this, "Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he?" See, they had put their faith in their own resources, in their own money, in their own security and military power. And if you keep reading from the rest of chapter 3, you see the devastating effects of their pride just gets worse and worse. But no matter how bad it gets, the Israel stubbornly refuses to turn to God. It talks about how the group of people who are left after some of the devastation, instead of turning to God for leadership, they grab a guy and say, "Hey, look, you're wearing a coat. You be our leader. You lead us." It talks about women who have been who are destitute. Their husbands have been killed, and seven women come up to one guy, and they grab him. And instead of turning to the Lord, they turn to this guy and say, "Can you be our husband? We'll take care of ourselves. We'll feed ourselves. Just let us be called by your name." And the sad part is, the irony is, God was offering to lead them and care for them and be their husband. But they had stopped a long time ago looking to God for help and protection. And so the complete picture of the response Isaiah was calling for was, stop regarding man, turn and walk in the light of the Lord. And for me, this gets really practical really quick. Because all we have to do is take what Isaiah has done, how he has used their hope to reflect where they were at, and apply it to ourselves. Right? And what we have to remember is that this hope that Isaiah has described, we already know from the New Testament that Jesus stands at the center of this hope. His cross is the key that turns the world back in the direction it should go. And that in all the visions of the New Testament that will quote and reflect this kind of vision, Jesus is right there next to God, exalted at his right hand in all glory and holiness. And so when we talk about this hope, we have to remember that Jesus is right there. We know from chapter 1 that Israel was completely unaware of how bad it had gotten. They don't know how apathetic and proud they were. They didn't realize they were far from God. As a matter of fact, they still did the sacrifices. They still showed up at temple. They came to prayer meeting. They did all the feasts. They were doing all the things they were supposed to do. And even more ironically, they assumed that this endless treasure they had, it was a provision from God. They thought that the endless chariots they had that provided security was God's blessing on them. But for God, he saw it as prideful independence, as things that were leading his people further and further away from him and into relying on themselves. And what that does for me, as I read this passage, is made me stop and wonder, am I completely unaware of how apathetic I am? Am I clueless as to how far I am away from God because I find security in money? Or I find safety in our military power? Have I assumed that the things I have are a gift of God, from God, instead of realizing they're an idol turning me away from him? Am I trusting worldly wisdom and educated men over the opinion that God gives me in Scripture? Here's one I think that will cut to the heart. Whose financial wisdom do I listen to more? Dave Ramsey or Jesus? Which one affects how I do things? Do I feel safe because I live in a good neighborhood, or because I can carry guns, or because I have the privilege of being a citizen in a country where we have absolute, almost security? Is that where I'm finding my safety and security? And has it made me forget to trust the Lord alone? See, this passage should make us wonder where our trust truly lies. If I stood before the exalted splendor of God today, would it be joy? Or would I have an embarrassing list of things that were exposed as things I had trusted in more than him? See, what Isaiah does here is he shows them the hope of the world where God is at the center, and then calls them to humble repentance. And I suggest that we follow Isaiah's example. If I place before you a vision of the reality of the creator and designer of our universe, giving us all his wisdom through his spirit and his word, and calling us to walk and trust in him. If I present before you that by faith in Jesus Christ, he has promised that he will care for all our needs, bring us safely into an unimaginable renewed earth, beyond the reach of death, where he will dwell in all his glory, where his glory will actually transform who I am. His holiness will purify me, and his justice will bring peace never before accomplished on our planet. That his presence will be so indescribably real that all other pursuits, all other loves, all other distractions will be driven from your mind immediately as he is exalted. If that is our hope, that God will be everything, that he will provide all we need, replace all that we worry about today, the question then becomes, if I'm going to trust God for that, for eternity, will I trust God that way today? Will I be able to give over all my trust in my wealth, my possessions, the security we live in, the wisdom I assume I have, and lay it all down in humility before God? Because one day, that will be the way it is. What's keeping us from living that way today? That is the question Isaiah has for Israel. And if I ask that question, then I think things in my life become really clear. Pride in my accomplishments and my abilities. My trust that I'll be able to pay the next bill because I worked this week. It gets exposed as foolishness when we realize that we serve and are loved by the God of the universe. I would literally reconsider everything in my life based on the anchor of this hope. If he is our hope, then the call is, let us walk in the light of that hope. Which is exactly what we see Paul do in Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, Paul had a vision of the glory of Jesus. And he says, and he sat down and he listed off all his privileges, all the things he had earned, all his abilities, everything that he trusted in. And he says he cast it out as rubbish compared to the glory of Christ. He says, starting in verse 7, whatever I gain, I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. And I think that's a question we have to put before ourselves. Individually, look at the hope and measure our lives against it. But there's some really short practical implications for us as a church, right? As a group of people. Here in this chapter, we learn that the whole nation of Israel is going to be judged for their pride, and it had snuck up on them, right? It had snuck in, and they didn't even recognize it, which means for us as a people of God with the same hope, we need to be extremely vigilant about pride in our midst. We need to make sure it doesn't exist. Pride in this passage is the undoing of all of God's work in the world, and it invites his judgment. It invites us to live in fear. If we are his people, there should be no pride in this room. There should be no arguments or divisions based on my treasuring of my ego. No, there should be humble love and deference because we serve an almighty, unimaginably glorious God. Joy in the Lord can only exist in the absence of pride. Unity and peace can only exist when he is exalted and put at the center. We should be a people defined by humility, whose greatest joy is to lift him high above all else. I'm going to call the praise team up. And let's just close in prayer. Lord God, I often think of our hope as something I get at the end. And that's exciting. But it's clear throughout your word that that hope is meant to draw us to live a certain way today, to respond to how you want things to be and how they will be one day, to respond in humility and begin the process of walking in light of that hope now, that it is literally the anchor of our soul that will keep us in place in this life as waves hit us. I pray that if there's pride in our hearts, hiding somewhere deep down, that you will expose it to ourselves and help us take the humble steps necessary to eradicate it. Maybe that means confessing to a brother or sister, or go clearing the air between them, or letting go of things that we think are really important for your sake. I pray that your spirit work. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.